incredible power, the power to save. Last week, we looked in Ephesians chapter 1, and we looked in verses 19 through 23, and we looked at the greatness of God's power in Christ when he raised his son from the dead, when he raised him up to heaven to be with him and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And this morning, Paul continues into Ephesians chapter 2. I'd encourage you to take your Bibles this morning, and if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, there's a Bible there in the pew. It's page 976, 976 in the Pew Bible, but Ephesians chapter 2. We're into chapter 2 this morning, but Paul begins this chapter with the word "and," continuing this focus on the power of God. And this morning, we want to consider the greatness of God's salvation in Christ. Through Christ, by his Son, we praise God for the greatness of God's salvation. I'd like to read this passage. This passage is one of the most well-read passages in the New Testament by Christians as they consider what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 10 verses, he packs a lot into this section, and it's a vivid, beautiful, powerful reminder, if you're a Christian today, of what our lives used to be like before we knew Jesus, and now what we rejoice in that Jesus has done for us through his mighty power. As we come to God's table this morning, this is a vivid reminder to us of why we must come to communion with thankfulness. But not just to communion. Every day of our lives as Christians, we are called to live thankfully and to worship God for his great glory, his great salvation. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 10, and we'll have a word of prayer before we walk through this passage together. "And you," Paul says, speaking to Christians, "you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What a passage. What wonderful truths. Let's pray for God to guide our hearts and minds and our thoughts and our affections as we come to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love, your amazing power in our salvation, your amazing mercy, your kindness, your steadfast faithfulness to your word. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of scripture that details in such a wonderful, powerful way your initiative, your working, your calling us to salvation if we are in Christ today. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and all our hearts this morning would be pleasing and honoring to you. Father, may no one walk away after hearing and listening to your word this morning. May no one leave here with any question in their heart and mind about what it takes to be saved from our sin. Father, I pray that if there's anyone listening to your word as it's preached this morning, and they don't know Jesus as their Savior, or they know that they have been rebelling, fighting, holding out against your grace, Father, I pray that today your Spirit of God would just soften their heart. I pray that it would work repentance and work conviction in their hearts to believe in Jesus and to be saved and to be raised to new life in Jesus Christ through your power. And Lord, I pray for Christians this morning. I pray that as Open Door Bible Church, as we gather this morning, as we listen to your word, Father, I pray that our hearts would be moved with great love, with great affection, with great thankfulness to our Savior, to our Heavenly Father, to the Holy Spirit who indwells every Christian, to our triune God. I mean, we not just have thoughts in our hearts, but it may these truths impact the way that we live. So as we read in verse 10, we would live walking in good works and godly ministry as you've called us to do, ever mindful of your mercy and your grace that has saved us through faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I mentioned earlier in our service, and we're all probably familiar with that, historically, traditionally, this Sunday is referred to as Palm Sunday. Nearly 2,000 years ago today, Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem while riding a young donkey. He was greeted with cheers and shouts of Israelite men and women and children who welcomed him. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David, they would yell. They were welcoming Jesus as their king. They believed he was their king, and they laid down their coats and robes for him to ride over, and they waved palm branches in celebration. Both of these actions of laying down their coats and waving these palm branches, they were meant to show joy and reverence and celebration for a king or ruler. That is how kings would enter a city in that day. And yet, less than a week later, Jesus Christ would be mocked with the shouts and jeers and loud cries of his own Israelite people as they loudly cried for his death on the cross. What happened? What changed? How could this take place? Well, it didn't take place by accident. God had a perfect, all-wise plan for his son, not just to be the king of Israel, but to be the king of the world, of the universe. He created it. It's his to begin with, but he would come to this earth as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, not just the sin of Israel, because God's grace is so great. It's immense. We saw this phrase, the immeasurable riches of his grace. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he would willingly offer himself to God the Father as the Lamb of God, the only perfect substitute and sacrifice for our sin and the sin of the world. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning at communion, I've been praying that my heart, our hearts, our minds in Christ this morning would be overwhelmed in a good way, overwhelmed with thankfulness to God for the immeasurable power and greatness of his salvation through Jesus Christ. And as I prayed a couple minutes ago, for those who might be here this morning who you know in your heart, in your mind, you know that you're not a Christian. As we have had multiple times to hear God's word together, and you have heard the biblical definition of a Christian and what it means to be saved from our sin, you know that you have not yet been saved from your sin. You know that you are under God's righteous wrath because of your rebellion against him. I have been praying that your hearts and minds would be converted even today, right now, that you would repent of sin, turn to Christ, and be saved through his immeasurable power, his great salvation. This morning, we're going to briefly examine two truths in this passage. We're going to briefly examine the universal problem. There's a problem that this universe has, that our world has, that each one of us have, and when we come into this world, this morning we're going to briefly examine the universal problem of sin's curse. But we're also, in this passage, it highlights the unlimited power of God's salvation in Christ. Two truths, and one overwhelmingly more powerful than the other. We thank God for his power and salvation. First of all, this morning in the first three verses we read, we see the universal problem of sin's curse. Paul says, and you, look, speaking to Christians, he's not speaking to how they are now, but before they became a Christian. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. He says here, you were spiritually dead is the focus. Oh, people were walking around. We took our first breath in this world. We grew up. We maybe went to school. We did all these different things. In Paul's day, the children would have training. They would eventually grow up and have families and have jobs. They were very much physically alive. But if we do not repent of our sin and receive God's gift of salvation, then we may be physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. And how are we dead? We are dead, notice, in verse 1, the trespasses and sins. The word trespass means willful disobedience or breaking a law, even unknowingly. But it's trespasses, going against the law of God, and sins. Paul uses an article here, in the trespasses and sins. There was a lot. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We are sinners as we come into this world. Our natural bent is to sin because of Adam's sin that has been passed on to us when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Notice it says verse 2, in which you once walked. You're like, what? How can you walk in sins? Does that seem kind of weird? Well, the word walk doesn't necessarily mean like walking with our feet. It means the way we lived our lives. And this is the beginning of a theme we're going to see in this letter as we go through, a walk theme, a living theme. Paul says, everywhere you went before you knew Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were walking, living in sin. Now that's hard for a lot of people to admit or believe, because we have this prideful way of comparing ourselves to others. We all do it. Many times, maybe you've even heard this as you've shared the gospel with someone and they just can't believe that they're a sinner. They say, well, I haven't, fill in the blank. Well, I haven't killed anybody. Thank God you haven't. But we've all sinned. Well, I haven't robbed any banks. What are we doing there? We're comparing ourselves to someone else who has committed a greater sin in our mind. But you know, God sees all sin equally. As one theologian said, I believe it might have been John Newton, but he said, there is no such thing as a little sin to God, because he is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. Every sin, little that we might classify as little or big, are all an abomination to God, and they must be punished. We all, as the minute we come into this world, are in sin. Adam's sin has passed on to us. And notice this, verse 2, we walked in these trespasses and sins. We live this way. It doesn't take long for any of us to learn one of our first words. What's one of the first words that children hear? Yes? No! I think one of my first words was blue. But it was soon followed, I'm sure, and maybe it was probably preceded by no, because we know what we want to do. And many times in our lives, we will say no to God. But I pray that you're not saying no to him today. It says in verse 2, we followed. What did we follow? How did we live our lives? Well, we weren't following God. We weren't following Jesus. We weren't following Christ. We were following, notice, the course, it says, of this world. This means the world system, the way sinful people live their lives in this world. That's what we did apart from Christ. We thought about our careers. We thought about ourselves. We thought about our individual lives. And I was saved at a younger age by God's grace. I give him praise and glory. And sometimes as a young child, you might think, I haven't lived at all. I'm still eating Cheerios and having to go to school. The reality is, though, all have sinned. I've fallen short of the glory of God. And whether I was disobeying my parents, in my heart, I was rebelling against the authority that God had set up, we have all sinned. It's a universal problem. It's a curse. And the curse of sin ultimately is spiritual death and ultimate punishment in separation from God in the lake of fire. But before we knew the gospel, we were happily going that way. Notice it says, following the course of this world, this universal problem of sin's curse, we were walking in sins, we were following the way this world system goes, and there's so much more we could talk about by that. We've got to move on. He goes on to say, following, the prince of the power of the air. We see this word power again. This is the word we saw before, where Jesus Christ was raised above all supernatural angelic powers and hosts. There is a prince, or literally it says ruler, the supernatural ruler of this air, of this wicked world, is the devil. And we were following his plan. We were following him. Whether we realized it or not, we were slaves to sin, Paul would say in Romans. We were chained to Satan. We were owned by him. Notice it says our identity was this. He is the spirit, this supernatural, fallen, angelic spirit that is now, verse 2, at work in the children or the sons of disobedience. This was our identity before we were saved. If you're a Christian, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we're children of disobedience. That's not just saying we were disobedient children. That's what defined us. Not obedience to God, but disobedience. Kind of a dark picture. I'm so thankful as a Christian that's past. But this is the reality for everyone who is still following after Satan rather than Jesus. He goes on in verse 3, among whom? And who is this whom? In the original language, it makes it very clear. It's not just, he's not talking about, we were among the sons of disobedience. No, that whom directly modifies the prince, the ruler of the air, Satan. Among him, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature not just children of disobedience, but children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's a lot of descriptions here. Briefly, Paul is again setting the scene of how terrible, how horrific it is to not be a Christian. How horrific it is to go through your life maybe thinking you're fine before God and not realizing that you are really dead before God spiritually. Our hearts should break for so many people around us, in our own communities, in our own streets, in our own families, who say no to God, I don't want to be right with God, or they don't even understand how lost they really are, then I'm fine. Or maybe, have you heard this? I'll get right with God later on. I got my life to live right now, but one day I'll get right with God. Have you heard that before? Maybe some of us even used that years ago. Oh, what a scary statement. Because God says, our life is but a vapor. We aren't guaranteed one day to the next on this life. No, we dare not continue this path, but our hearts should break. One of the biggest sorrows that I have, and I am reminded of many times, is how many people will be in church buildings like this one today all across America, all across this world, and they'll think they're just fine because they put money in the offering plate, or because they are on the membership roll, or because they went to Sunday school as a kid and got all these cool badges for saying their verses, or they walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, and I did my own way of being saved. But it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We are sinners. Notice where it says verse 2 and verse 1, and you were dead. The word here literally is you were necros, a corpse. There was no life, not one ounce of spiritual life. Some people say, we're just really spiritually sick people, but you know, we just need to get better, and we can get better by, you know, read some self-help books, you know, do a lot of good things, try to maybe have your good works outweigh your bad works, and get that unhealthy spiritual back to healthy, and you can do it on your own. This is not a word for sickness. This is death. I remember one of my first funerals that I attended as a child that had an open casket. And I didn't go to a lot of funerals growing up, but I remember traveling with my dad it seemed like a long ways, but there was, I don't even remember the gentleman's name, but he was a gentleman that my dad had been a mentor to my dad in some ways when he first became a Christian. This older gentleman, I had never met him, but it was better for me to go on this trip with my dad than stay at home, because I think my mom was pregnant and had a bunch of other little kids at home, and it was better for me to go with my dad on this trip. We went to this funeral, and I remember that they had a viewing, and I had never seen, I've been to many funerals, but the casket was open, and I just remember it hit me, and I was probably about 6 or 7, but it hit me that, well, this person's a Christian, so they're in heaven, their soul's in heaven, but this body is lifeless. And I remember just realizing that that pale body, that person was no longer there. Thank God they were with heaven, in Christ, with heaven, and with him. But no matter what we did, no matter how moving the songs were in that service, no matter how many people were weeping and weeping with tears of sorrow, but also joy, that body did not respond because it was dead. This passage of Scripture is one of those powerfully clear scriptures that tell us that we are spiritually dead apart from Christ. Apart from God working in our hearts and lives, we cannot be saved because we are spiritually dead. Now that's bad news, isn't it? What this means is that we are totally and sinfully, maybe you've heard this word, depraved. We are without hope, without God. And we are children of wrath. Verse 3 ends with, we are by nature, were by nature, sons, children of wrath. God's holy wrath is on every sin and those who commit them, who do not repent and receive his gift of salvation. Notice he says, like the rest of mankind. This isn't a Jewish problem, as Paul was Jewish. This isn't just a Gentile problem. It's a human problem. It's not contained to our skin tones or our geographical location or our position in society. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if God had not intervened, we are all on that conveyor belt to eternal destruction. But then we hit one of the best interjections in Scripture. Verse 4, it says, but God. When we get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, who? In the beginning, God. When it comes to the beginning of our salvation, in the beginning of our salvation, God. He is the one who creates physical life, and he alone can create spiritual life. It's the same power of God that spoke these worlds into existence, our world and these planets and these stars and our creation into existence, is the same God who says, be saved. He is an all-powerful God. You can clap to that. You can say amen to that. We can do that because God is powerful. One thing I'd love to see in our church more, not just for me, but because for God's glory, is that we say amen more, though don't say it just because you don't have to. I grew up in a church sometimes where almost everything was amen, and then nothing was an amen if everything's an amen, right? So, you know, okay, we're going to be having a fellowship meal. Amen. Everyone would say amen. You'd be like, okay, okay. But we can be excited to be Christians. We should be excited because God is alive, and he has created us, and we can be alive in him. So look at verse 4. With all that darkness, now we see the unlimited power of God's salvation in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy. Before we jump into the mercy, there's so many truths about God here. But first, notice the grandeur, the glory of God's initiative. God, but God, God worked. God is the one who initiates any aspect of our salvation. He's the one who sent his son from heaven to die for sinful man. He's the one who gave us physical life, and he's the one who shows us his mercy. Notice verse 4, but God being rich, the richness of God's mercy, this unlimited power of God's salvation, it holds so many rich attributes about God. We see his grand initiative. We see the richness of his mercy in verse 4.
but God being rich in mercy. As you think of the first three verses and all the darkness and wretchedness, I appreciate a quote that John MacArthur, who's now with the Lord, he said this. He said, quote, "Man's total wretchedness met God's total mercy at the cross. The only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin. But God brings the mercy. God brings the love. God brings the grace. He brings the power, and He saves us because He is God and we are not." And He didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. So when we come to this table, may none of us come and say, "Yeah, good thing God saved me because I deserved it." Oh, no. No, we come with thankful hearts, saying, "Thank you, Lord, I am so undeserving, but now through Christ, I am welcome. Through Christ, I am called righteous." And He says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace through Christ." But God, who is rich in mercy, we see this unlimited power of God's salvation. It involves the grandeur of His great initiative, the richness of His mercy. But notice also in verse 4, because of the great love with which He loved us. God doesn't just have great mercy. He doesn't just have great love, but He's actually loved us with that great love. If you're a Christian, this is what God has done for you. Paul tells us in Romans 8, nothing can separate the Christian from the love of Christ. Death, life, trials, spiritual forces, nothing can separate God's people from the love that is in Christ Jesus, because God is all powerful. Our salvation is not ours that we can earn, and it's not ours to lose. God's mighty power saves to the uttermost. The power, the unlimited power of God's salvation is seen in the greatness of His love. He loved us, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave." It's a gift. It wasn't like, oh, He owed us this. No, He gave His only special, unique, begotten Son. That whoever, there's a universal curse, but there's a universal call to salvation. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Really? How can God give us everlasting life? Because He's all powerful. He's the creator of life. If you're a Christian this morning, rejoice in God's great love towards you. It never ends. It doesn't just happen at salvation and then God says, "Okay, you're on your own. I gave you enough love there already." No. He loves to the uttermost. Maybe you've heard that sad, it's probably more of a joke, but I think sometimes sadly it's not. Remember that wife who sometimes will go to the husband and say, "You know, you never tell me that you love me anymore." The husband says, "When we got married, the day we got married, I told you I love you." That's never changed, but he never, ever tells her again throughout the rest of his life that he loves her. How sad. No, that's not how God is. Every single day, every moment of every day, He's reminding us of His great love with which He loves us. And notice it says, which He loved us. He has loved us. It's a past tense, but it has ongoing results. It's a perfect tense in the Greek. If you like studying Greek, it's saying it has happened in the past and is continuing today. He loves because He's that kind of a God. But there's more. There's more about this unlimited power. We need to move quickly through this. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead, He brings it back again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We see the immeasurable abundance of God's grace. We see it later in verse 7. He says, in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness. You look at verse 8. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. God's grace is His undeserved kindness. His mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. His grace is giving us something that we don't deserve. He's done it all. We deserve spiritual death for all eternity because of our sin. But God shows us mercy and offering us salvation. And if we call on the name of Jesus Christ and we're saved, we receive His grace, His gift, His amazing grace. We see the immeasurable abundance of God's grace. Notice, we were dead in sin, but look at the last part of verse 5. He made us alive, living. We are no longer spiritually dead, a spiritual corpse. We're alive, functioning, worshiping, trusting, obeying, living for God each day as Christians. And why? Because we did it? Oh no, He did it. He paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left that crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We should live for His glory and thank Him for His unlimited power in our salvation. Notice He said kindness. You look in verse 7. Before we get there, I'm jumping ahead of myself. there's still more in here. Look at verse 6. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He seated us with Himself in the heavenly places. You say, well, I'm still here on earth. What are you talking about, Paul? I don't feel like I'm seated in the heavenly places. Well, positionally, that's where you are. Our position is in Christ, and there is a home reserved for us. There is a heavenly inheritance, and we are seated with our Heavenly Father in His mind. Positionally, He's got a place for us, and we're there through Christ, just as He raised Christ. And do you see the connection of verse 19 of chapter 1? This is where we see the power connection. Go back to chapter 1, verse 19, real quickly. And last week we looked at God's power that He worked in Christ. And we're going to celebrate this next Sunday too at Easter. But look at chapter 1, verse 19. Paul was praying for the church in verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He, what did God do for His Son? He raised Him from the dead. What has God done for us? Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 5. He has made us alive, verse 6, and raised us with Him. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, Paul's saying, He did that for us. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 20, He seated Christ at His right hand in the heavenly places. And what has He done for Christians? Look at chapter 2, verse 6. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry if I get a little excited about this, but we ought to be excited. This is our God. Praise Him and thank Him. And tell others about Him. And let it be seen in the way that we live. Because true Christians, as we get closer to verse 10, we realize that God has a plan for every Christian. He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Oh, there is a place for good works. Of course there is. But they don't save us. But they show that we're saved. They show that we love Christ. Good works, living for God. And that's what chapter 4 through 6 is going to be all about, that. So walk in good works. Live in good works. Don't walk in the trespasses and sins. That's old. That's past for Christians. Walk in godliness. Walk in love. Walk in unity. Walk in light. Walk in wisdom. Paul's going to say that throughout Ephesians. So we're starting to see that theme again. We used to walk in sin, but now we live for Christ because of His great kindness to us. Verse 7, he says, so that in the coming ages, for all eternity, He might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our sons had a musical at school that they were able to be part of this past week. And when you're coming into the gym and there's all these chairs, people are sitting there, there's this big black curtain across the way because the show hasn't started yet. And I remember after the intermission, there was the play of Cinderella. And the last half was showing amazing setup that they had with everyone in fancy costumes at the ball, because the prince was giving a ball from the story of Cinderella. And if you hadn't seen the play yet, the first night when it opened up and there was this, whoa, and you just heard this gasp like, wow, that's amazing. Why was it covered? Because they wanted you to be hit with the impact of, whoa, we're in a palace, and there's a ball going on, and it focuses your attention on the grandeur of that. Why did God save us? You ever ask that? Why did God save me? There's many reasons. Ultimately, because He wanted to. And he loved us. And he wanted to show mercy. But ultimately, 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 of all the reasons, it's for his glory. To say, look who I am. I am the creator of all things. And I can, through my power, save to the uttermost all who worship me. Repent of their sin. Paul says here, here's a reason why God saved us of many. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages, this means for eternity, of eternity, of eternity, for all time, he might show, he might manifest in a grand way the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's a lot in there, but the focus ultimately is leading to kindness. Interestingly, that word kindness is just another breakoff of the word grace. It's the expression of grace, the expression of kindness and love and kindness. So for all eternity, when any of the angels look at a Christian, they won't say, oh, what an amazing person. They'll say, what an amazing God. How kind he's been to them. They used to be dead in trespasses and sins. They used to hate God. They used to not know about him. But God has called people from every tribe and nation and people and language. And for all eternity, we'll be singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He conquered sin and death. He has made us a kingdom of priests. We talked about in Sunday school this morning. We are made alive with Jesus because he's kind. He's gracious. And he can be kind this way because he's the all-powerful God. And it didn't take anything away from his holiness. That was a mystery Paul's going to talk about later. He's going to say, there's this mystery. How could God save people? And how could God still be righteous? Because we're sinful people. How could God save us? Oh, he sent his son, his perfect, sinless son, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Oh, we got to move on. Verse 8, if we haven't figured it out already, he's going to say it again. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We see this three-dimensional nature of God's gift. His gift of grace, his gift of salvation, and his gift of faith. Many have looked at this, and there's been a lot of ink spilled over the years, and it's a good question to ask. You see where it says in verse 8, and this is not your own doing? Well, what does this refer to? Is this referring to the grace? It's not your own. This is referring to grace? Or is this referring to faith? Or is this referring to the act of being saved in the middle, having been saved? And the amazing thing is, in the original language, Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, uses a gender, we call it a neuter adjective, demonstrative pronoun, an adjective to modify all of them. All of it. The grace is a gift from God. The saving work of God is his gift. He saves. And also the faith. God gives us, works in our hearts, the faith to believe in him. This is why many times it's referred to as saving grace and saving faith. Oh, we all believe. All of you are believing right now that pew is going to hold you up. We exhibit faith in a lot of ways. But the only way we can truly have faith in Christ is for him to open our eyes through his Spirit, to open our hearts so that we'll see Jesus and truly believe in faith, and he gets the glory for it. And we say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We see the glory of this salvation. Verse 9 is not a result of human effort, of works. Oh, it involved work, but not our own. It was God, so that we wouldn't boast. Isn't it amazing that if we had any, the tiny, most fantissimal part of even saving ourselves, we'd boast in that? But we haven't saved one speck of our soul. God did it all. And we say, we boast in Christ. Paul would say in Galatians, God forbid that I should boast in anything else than in the cross of Jesus Christ. He did it all. And that's what we do when we come to the table this morning. We mentioned verse 10. We'll come back to this again next time we're in Ephesians. But look at verse 10. For, all these fours, it's building on one another. For we are his workmanship. God created us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which these good works God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them live our lives in this good works. This is going to blow our minds. It's a good thing to think about. We looked at chapter 1 where God, before the foundations of the earth, he called us to follow him. He predestined Christians for salvation. We see all those things that he did before the foundation of the earth, but also we realize that for every Christian, if you're a Christian, before the worlds were formed, he had good works for you to fulfill for his glory. Oh, you would have to come to Christ first, but he was looking far beyond even our salvation and our walk with God. If you're a Christian, be encouraged. God has a special plan for you. He wants you to pursue good works, living for the glory of God. And Ephesians is going to show us again, remind us what those good works look like in our words and our actions and our thoughts and the way that we love others and love God. Could I encourage you, Christian, don't be discouraged when your plans are not going the way you thought it would. Because God is all-powerful. And if you're a Christian, he saved you. And even the situations you're going through right now are part of his foreordained plan for you to fulfill good works for his glory. Maybe in an arena, maybe in a doctor's office, maybe in a family's home, maybe in a situation you never thought ever you would want to be. God's got a good plan. He's all-powerful. Rest in his good plan. Walk in good works instead of walking in sin. So very quickly, we see in these passages, we see the horror of our old condition, and we see the holiness of our new position in Christ. Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his holy salvation through his power. We also see the power of God in Christ. We looked at that back in chapter 1, and we see how God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. We also see God's power in every Christian, the power of God in every Christian that made us alive with Christ, that seated us with him in the heavenlies, and raised us to our heavenly home one day. So can I encourage us as we come to the table this morning? Thank God. Worship him for his all-powerful salvation. You say, well, how do I thank God? Well, of course, we pray words of thanks to God, but we show our thankfulness to God in the way that we live, and the way that we think, the way that we respond to situations. And oh, I'm telling you, God's every day having to keep reminding me, don't live for yourself, live for God. Love your family, love your church family, show God the glory and your thankfulness and how you live. So as we come to the table, I want to encourage you with three thoughts. Thank God. I thank God the Father for his all-powerful salvation and initiative. But God, he stepped in. Thank God for his sovereign initiative. Thank God the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, for his all-powerful sacrifice and death on the cross. He says, remember me whenever you observe this. Remember his body that was cruelly beaten and torn for us and killed. And remember his blood that was shed for us on the cross. Thank him. And also thank God the Spirit, our triune God. Thank God the Spirit for his all-powerful working and convicting and enabling in our hearts and souls so that we would believe the gospel. Let's have a quiet moment of prayer. And then Nate's going to come and he's going to lead us in a song before communion that reminds us of the amazing grace of God, wonderful, merciful Savior. Well, actually, not that one. It's There is a Redeemer. I'm sorry. But let's take a moment. Let's take a moment to thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come to your table to rejoice in you. As we sing the song, may we truly rejoice that you are our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's sing hymn number 365, There is a Redeemer. You can stay seated while we sing.